Well, good morning. Well, that was weak. Good morning. Okay, good. I was just about to commend you all because, we have been talking about worshiping within and through all of our lives. And I would argue, as you've heard many times here, that the worship in our corporate gathering is an overflow. It's an outflow of our personal worship through the week. And we actually come together and worship together, but this isn't an isolation. It's a part of the whole of life. And as we worship together this morning, I was just thinking how exuberant, how engaged you all were as we sang, and what a testimony. You know, I was thinking about this morning as I was praying for you all and praying for this morning. Just thinking that there's such great testimony. There's a witness. There's an apologetic, if you will, a testimony to the truthfulness of the gospel, in as much as people observe us in life and how we engage in life, but certainly as they observe us worshiping. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We don't come and engage in worship for the purpose of having others watch us. In fact, if that's what we're doing, that's not genuine worship. But in as much as the world is looking in and they see people filled with joy, they see people engaged in worship, this testifies to the truth of the gospel. This testifies that we believe what we say. So I just want to continue encouraging you. I had my heart so warmed as we're worshiping together, and I want to encourage you to continue pressing on in this. Continue worshiping in, with, and through all of your lives, and let this time be an overflow of that. So that was kind of a pre-sermon. So let's get into the sermon now. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as you know, we've just begun working through this wonderful letter. We're going to be working through both letters written to the Thessalonians. We are still really in the introduction. I think your outline may say 2 through 5. I decided to expand that. We're not really going to look at this whole section in depth, but we need the whole section for context. So we're just going to look at all verses, chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. And then, but we're going to continue to focus on this introduction. Paul is laying the groundwork for his letters. He very often in his letters begins the greeting, begins the introduction, looking ahead to matters that he will take up in more detail later. So all of the things that we will be discussing this morning, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the perseverance of hope, all three of those things are themes of the whole letter, and we will have opportunity to look at each of those in detail as we work through the letter. So this is kind of an overview, if you will, of those. And really what's happening here is Paul is giving thanks. He's praying and giving thanks to the Lord. And part of this, we need to look and say, what is he giving thanks for and why is he giving thanks to the Lord? And in that, we'll see, as the title says, that there is this election. God has called a people for himself, and there are evidences of it. And Paul is giving thanks because he can observe these very clear evidences as he sees them working themselves out in the believers' lives in Thessalonians. So, all of that as an introduction. So we're going to read the text. Follow along while I read chapter 1, 2 through 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for this morning. We want to thank you, Lord, for graciously leading us through the gospel in our worship so far. Lord, you have called us into your worship, and in so calling us, Lord, you've revealed our brokenness and sinfulness and our need for a Savior. But Lord, we have come to you, and you assure us that all who believe in you are saved, forgiven, cleansed, and have an eternal hope. And so, Lord, we thank you for leading us in that. And now, as we turn our hearts and minds toward the proclamation of the gospel in a missional focus, learning how we can live out this faith in this world, I pray that you would help us to be clear in our thinking. Be with me, Lord, help me especially as I speak. Make my mind clear. Give me words. And Lord, give us all ears to hear that this word might be transformational for us and that we might be sanctified even more as we listen and hear and as your work does its word. Lord, we thank you and we trust that you've heard our prayer. We believe in faith that you'll answer. So we come to you now and look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's the main point of our text this morning. Paul was convinced that God had chosen these Thessalonian believers because they were bearing the fruit consistent with the life promised in the new covenant. So there was this new covenant promise. Jesus had said that he had come to inaugurate the covenant in his blood. This new covenant comes with promises, this promise of life. And Jesus is recognizing fruit in these believers' life that is consistent with that life promised in the new covenant. So in looking at their lives and seeing that connection, he is convinced that these are elect, that these are believers chosen of God. Now, there is evidence of election, in other words. So Paul is identifying that there are observable testimony to the reality of God's calling in our lives. And this is what we're going to work through this morning and think about Paul's thanksgiving and think about this fruit and how it is consistent with the new covenant. So there is life, first of all, promised in the new covenant. So we need to stop here and go back to the Old Testament, look at what the Old Testament says of the new covenant, understand what it says there, and then understand that Jesus has inaugurated this in his blood, that you and I are new covenant believers. That is, if you are in Christ, you are a new covenant member, new covenant believer, and you have the life promised to you in that covenant. Are you tracking? All right. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34 says this, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Praise the Lord that he doesn't remember our sin anymore. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't remember it. It means he doesn't hold it against you anymore. He doesn't forget. Praise God, actually, he didn't forget, but he's not holding it against you because it is satisfied in Christ. But look, he says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." So this is a promise of life given to these new covenant believers. He said, look, in this covenant, this is what the Lord is going to do. He is promising to write the law on their hearts. And so there is this reality of law within us, written on our hearts if we are members of this new covenant community. Or as he goes on and he says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So every kind, every demographic of these covenant members all know him. Now that term "know him" is not just like, you know, like I know him. You know, like I know 2 + 2 = 4. No, it's an intimate knowing. It's a covenantal knowing. It's a committed knowing. It's the kind of knowing that a husband and wife have for one another. I know my wife and she knows me. And I know her differently than I know y'all. Right? But that's because we have a covenant connection with one another. And this is the kind of knowing that he's talking about. So there is a life, there's a covenant commitment, there's a connection here that exists that's promised in the new covenant. Or as we read in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they will make that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. This is just a restatement of this new covenant promise. And look at what he says, this new heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, a responsive heart to the Lord. Or as we read on in chapter 36, verses 25 and 27, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Praise God. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Bear in mind that we just read that these believers in Thessalonians turned away from their idols to serve the true and living God, right? I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, there is a theological term that we often use to describe what the prophets are talking about here. You probably, if you've been around, you've heard this term. It is regeneration. Now, Jesus describes to Nicodemus this idea of being born again. This is what the new covenant is about. It's about being born again. It's about regeneration. It's about this new heart, this new spirit, this transformational change. The Lord has promised this kind of life in the new covenant. Paul understands this when he's teaching and now writing to the Thessalonians. So look at Paul's thanksgiving now. He says, we give thanks to God. Now, we made much of this last week as we talked about the work of God in salvation. But here you have Paul saying, we give thanks to God. Well, why is he giving thanks to God? Why not thank the Thessalonians, right? Because he recognizes that God is the one who is at work to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. And they're always making mention of them in our prayers constantly. They're bearing in mind their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So here is Paul's primary reason for giving thanks. We give thanks because we know his choice of you. That's his primary reason. Now, there's secondary reasons that he gives earlier, but this is the main reason. And this is why he's giving thanks to God. Thank you, God. I know you chose these people. Or as that is more accurately translated, knowing your election. Or knowing your choosing. Knowing your election. So how did Paul know that they were chosen of God? How did he know that they were elect? Well, he gives us indication earlier in this text when he says, bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Here is the fruit that is consistent with new covenant life. This work of faith, this labor of love, this steadfastness of hope. And this is the evidence that tells Paul, I know you are elect because I could see this fruit. So what convinced Paul? This is really the question. What is the evidence of election? So we're going to work through these three things that Paul has identified, that he identifies as evidence or as fruit. First, their faith was producing work. Their faith was producing work. So we read in this text, Paul says, having come to know your election. So that's the literal translation of that. I have come to know, having come to know your election. Again, how did he come to know that? Bearing in mind your work of faith. Bearing in mind your work of faith. Or, probably more accurately, bearing in mind your work produced by faith. So the way this is constructed, work of faith, likely has to do with a source. So the faith is the source of the work. The faith is producing this work. This work produced by faith. Now, it is tempting as you go through this faith, this love, and this hope to focus on those three, faith, hope, and love. And certainly Paul spends a lot of time on those topics in his letters. But the emphasis in this letter is actually not on faith, hope, and love. It's on work, labor, and perseverance. That's what Paul is focusing. He's focusing on the work produced by the faith and the labor produced by the love and the perseverance produced by the hope. But in this first discussion, you see this faith that is producing work. So faith that produces work. Let's talk more about that. What is this faith? What is this faith? This is an essential question for us to wrestle down. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, or maybe you're new to the Christian faith, this is essential for you to understand. Now, this is essential for all of us to understand. But if you are wrestling with matters of faith, listen up, because this is going to instruct you on what it means to have faith. So biblical faith, that is the faith that's held out to us in Scripture. What is this biblical faith? Well, this biblical faith requires knowing Christ and His gospel promises. It is content-laden. You must know something in order to know something. Now, let me use my wife as an example. Right, I can't know her in a covenantal, intimate love unless I know her. Right? I'm going to know her in order to know her. Are you following? So, biblical faith requires knowledge. It requires knowing something. And it requires specifically knowing Christ and His gospel promises. So, Paul taught the gospel to them. And so, we're just going to go through several verses where we see throughout this letter and into 2 Thessalonians where Paul is clearly teaching them, and he's teaching them or has taught them the gospel. So, for example, verse 5 in chapter 1, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." Now, it didn't come in word only, but it did come, right? He was preaching the gospel, and he said, "I brought you the gospel." It wasn't just in word. There was power and manifestations, other benefits that the Lord was giving, but he did preach the gospel to them. Or in 2, verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." What did he speak? The gospel. He was entrusted with the gospel, and so he spoke the gospel to them. Or in chapter 2, verse 8, "We were well pleased to impart to you, not only ourselves, but the gospel of God." So, he and Silas and Timothy imparted the gospel to them. Or as we read in verse 9, "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." Or again, to go back in all of this, we can translate that and say, "We proclaim to you the good news of God." The good news that didn't come to you by word only, but the good news of God. This is what they taught and proclaimed. And Paul's emphasizing this. Or as we read in chapter 3, verse 2, "We sent Timothy, our fellow worker in the gospel," our fellow worker of the gospel of Christ, "to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." So do you see here that Paul is connecting the strength of these Thessalonian believers with the gospel? And he sent Timothy to them to strengthen their faith. But what was Timothy? A fellow worker in the gospel. So what did Timothy go do? He preached the gospel to them to strengthen their faith, right? Paul never disconnects faith from the content of what is believed, because faith requires knowledge of the truth. You cannot say, "I believe," and not know. You must have content to your faith in order for it to be biblical faith. So you must have heard the gospel in order to have believed the gospel. And isn't this what Paul says in Romans 10:14? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? How can someone come to faith in Jesus Christ if they have never heard of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm making this point this morning because I think we all know and have interacted with people who lay claim to be Christian. They say, "I'm a Christian," or they even say, "I believe in Jesus," but when you press in and ask questions, they know virtually nothing about their faith. I remember years and years ago, I was having a conversation with a couple. They were wanting me to officiate a wedding for them, and so I, being a faithful pastor, I wanted to find out, what is your spiritual condition? I asked them, are you Christians? Yes, we're Christians. So, okay, tell me about your experiences. Do you have any background in the church? And the answer was, well, no, I've never been to church. Okay. And then she said, well, I mean, I, like once or twice my grandmother took me to their church. But that was like a long time ago. Okay. Do you have any exposure to the Bible? Have you read? Nope. Don't know anything about it. But you're a Christian. Yes. You understand? You cannot lay claim to that if you do not know. There is content that must be believed. You must know who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, you don't need all the intricate details, but you need to know why he came and why you need him. And by the way, why do you need him? Because as we've confessed already, we are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And God's wrath rightly sits over us. And Christ is the mediator between God and man who is sent. He is the one who satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf. He is the one who has fulfilled obedience for us. We know this. And this is the gospel, and we believe that content. So biblical faith requires knowing Christ and his gospel promises. And biblical faith is receiving Christ and his gospel promises personally. I personally receive Christ and his promises. Now, we need to talk about what it means to receive, because this is not simply going forward somewhere and saying, I receive Jesus and praying a prayer. It is more than that. This receiving also has content to it that we need to understand. So, these Thessalonians had received Paul's message. Once again, we're going to go through this just little bit by bit and look at where we can see that they have received this message. So, for example, verse 6, chapter 1, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see how they received it? It wasn't just a matter of, oh, yeah, I received that, but they received it in the joy of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, there was an element of what they were receiving that filled their hearts with joy because they had gospel content. And what's the source of that joy? I was helpless. I was an enemy. And in that state, God sent his Son and he redeemed and saved me. Praise God, I'm filled with joy as a result. And I received that as a promise made to me. They received his word. Or in verse 9 of chapter 1, for they themselves report of us what kind of reception we had with you. Now, you might be tempted to think they received the apostles like, oh, hey, good, you know, good to see you. Shake the hands and we've received you and had fellowship together. But you see, it's more than that. Because look at what he goes on to say, how he knows they received him. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They're turning from their idols to serve a living and true God is how Paul knows that they received him. And they received his message. They received it and believed it and something changed in them. 2:13. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So this receiving is an accepting, and it's accepting of this truth that this is not just the word of man. It's not just another opinion. This is the word of God. To receive is to embrace that belief personally, to say yes and amen to that, and yes and amen to the promises that God assures us of in his gospel. Faith is believing the gospel and personally receiving the promises it makes as your own. So when the Lord promises life eternal, to receive that is to take that promise and say, yes, the Lord is faithful. I believe that he will fulfill his promises on my behalf. Whenever I have wrestled with my own condition, the condition of my soul, and by the way, I have. I imagine many of you have wrestled with an assurance of your faith. This is a common thing. Where do we go? I go to the promises that God has made to me in the gospel. That's where I go. I say, Lord, you've said you are merciful. And anyone who comes to you, you will not turn away. Anyone who believes in you and Lord, I'm trusting that that promise is true for me. And I receive that. And that fills me with something, right? It fills me with joy. It fills me with hope, peace. That joy, that peace, that hope is a manifestation of me having received this truth. That's faith. That's biblical faith. There's 2 Thessalonians 2:9. They perished because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Look, if you're here this morning and you have not received Christ in this way, if you've not received His promises, this passage is actually speaking of you. And it's saying that if you have not received this, and not just receive it, but a love of it, you'll perish. I want to exhort you this morning. Jesus Christ holds Himself out to you. And He says to you, come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to Me, you sinners. And believe. Receive. But faith is a gift of God, isn't it? As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that gift certainly includes the faith. This faith is a gift of God. Or as we read in Philippians 1, 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. For to you it has been granted to believe in Him. It is a gift to believe in Him. It is a new covenant promise. This is where the Lord is saying, look, I'm doing something new, and I'm going to transform and regenerate, and part of that transformation in that new life, this born-again reality, is faith. Biblical faith. It's a gift. If we properly reckon with the deadness of our souls apart from grace, we can come to no other conclusion than that our faith had to be a gift of grace. I couldn't conjure this up on my own. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. I was an enemy. I was helpless. I was turned away in my heart. And if we understand that, we have to come to the conclusion, like Paul, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, a gift of His grace. So what is faith? There you have it. So what is the work associated with this faith? What is the work? What kind of faith does God give? Is another way of asking this. What kind of faith does God give you? Well, remember Ephesians 2:8, it is the gift of God. So this faith is a gift. What kind of faith is this? Right? So what kind of faith is it? Well, bearing in mind your work produced by that faith. Which tells us this. It is a work-producing faith. Right? Bearing in mind, Paul is saying, look, I know your election. I know that God has chosen you. I know this because I see work that is produced by faith. And Paul knows that the kind of faith that the Lord gives is a work-producing faith. So remember the life of the new covenant? I will put My law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. In other words, we are a law-abiding people. Now, the law of love, the law certainly of the 10 words, this law is written on our hearts and we obey it. Now, not perfectly, but our desire and inclination, as we see, is to obey. I will put a new spirit within them, and I will put the heart of stone take their heart of stone, that hardness, that stubbornness out, and I will give them a heart that is soft to Me, that is fleshly, that is responsive to Me. That they may walk in My statutes and keep My ordinances and do them. Again, He's not saying that we do this perfectly. He's saying that this is the inclination now. This is our desire. This is our work that we're doing. So what is this work? Well, we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. There's that election terminology. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see this grace-laden passage, this gift of God, this grace, this work that He's doing? But notice what He says here, every desire for goodness and the work of faith. Notice he says, every desire of work produced by faith. Same terminology. Every desire for goodness and the work that is produced by this faith, this work-producing faith. But as I said before, every desire. So, at a minimum, every believer, every regenerated child of God has a desire for the goodness and the work that is produced by faith. I have a desire for that. And if there's no desire for that, then this is an indication that maybe this faith has not been given to me. This life is not yet mine. There is a desire for goodness and the work produced by faith. But it is a goodness and work. It is a goodness. My desire is for goodness and for the work, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. So in other words, my desire is that Christ be glorified in my life. And this helps me understand the work that is of this faith. What is this work? The work produced by faith is the conduct of Christ. It is His life being worked out in and through me and you. This life that He has given to me is the life of Christ. I'm connected and intimately put into this vine, and this vine feeds life to me. I'm connected. His Word is in me. And it's the life of Christ that's in me. And it's the life, it's conduct of Christ, to imitate Christ, to be Christ-like. This is the work. And it plays itself out in many ways. Now, there's overlap here with love, and there's overlap with hope, but it works itself out in goodness. It works itself out in obedience. This is the kind of work that works itself out in faith. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His creation. We have been made new. And this newness of life is a work-producing life. So how do faith and works work? Because I know that we struggle with these things. How do faith and works work? Well, we're helped here by things like the 1689 London Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession, how the church has always thought about these things. Here's the London Baptist Confession, chapter 11, second point. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is alone the instrument of justification. Faith alone is justifying. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. You see, this faith that we have is we're justified by Christ alone through faith alone. But that faith is a work-producing faith. It's not alone. Or they go on and say, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So Paul's looking at their good work and he's saying, that's evidence. I'm looking at that and I'm seeing this is evidence that you are God's elect. This work is evidence of election because it shows that faith has been given. Or as James says in chapter 2, verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. I will give evidence of my faith by my works. So, what convinced Paul? Their faith was producing work. Second, their love was prompting labor. Their love was prompting labor. So we look back at this text in verses 2 through 4 and we see that he says, bearing in mind your labor of love. Bearing in mind your labor of love. Or bearing in mind labor out from love or produced by love or prompted by love. The NIV says prompted by love. I think that's a good translation. Love that prompts labor. What is this love? What is this love? We need to talk about this the same way that we talked about what is this faith. What is this love? It is the nature of God manifest in those born of Him, those who are His children. Now, we all confess, right, that if we are in Christ, that we are born of God. We are born again. We have been born of Him. The nature of God, in other words, we've been given this likeness to Him, this shared likeness with Him. in nature. Or as John says in 1 John 4, 7 through 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. For everyone who loves is what? Born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Everyone who loves is born of God, for God is love. In other words, if you're born of the God who is love, then it's in your nature to love. God is love, and His children are born with His nature of love. And so this is why the Scriptures can consistently say, if there is no love, then there is no faith, there is no intimate connection, there's no birth. Because God is love, we love. Now, we don't love perfectly like He does, but we have a desire to. And we are increasingly manifesting this love, as Paul says of this church. He says, you're doing well, do better. As we'll lean into that as we move forward. 1 John 3:10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, there's your work of faith, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. How can he say the one who does not love his brother is not a child of God? Because God is love, and his children have been given that nature of love. It is family love, first and foremost. It is a family love, first and foremost. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now as to the love of the brethren, as to the love of this covenant family, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. This is a family kind of love that is observed by the world that gives testimony to the reality of our faith. And people say, man, they really love one another. Yeah, because we're children of God and we're laboring in that love. This is a DNA thing. It's a nature thing. Not of us. Love is not of us. Love is of God. Because we are born of Him. Say, praise God, I love you. Look at him. But if I'm not loving, then I need to step back and say, do I have this life in me? This life of Christ that is love. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. Now, though God's special love is set upon his people, yet he does love the world, right? And he declares himself to it, and we do the same in love. So yes, this is first and foremost a family love, but it doesn't stop here. This is a love that extends out into our neighbors, out into our community, out into the world, and we love them. And how do we love them? By proclaiming the gospel to them, by speaking the truth to them in love. So that's the love. What is this labor? What is this labor of love? He says, your labor out from love. You know that word, that labor? Could probably better be translated toil. It's a different word than work. It has this connotation of difficulty and struggle. And you think, well, wait a minute. If it's love, then shouldn't it be like light and fluffy? And look, you all know, if you've been in loving relationships, that sometimes love itself is actually toilsome. In fact, biblical love is toilsome at times. We'll talk about why. But you see, love is other-oriented, which means it is not self-focused, which means it is sacrificial, which means it's hard. Love isn't about me. Love is about you. Me loving you. Not loving you because of what you give to me. Not loving you because of how you affect me. Not love because of something that I derive, some benefit I get, love for you. Do you see how God's love for us isn't about Him in the sense that He doesn't need you? Does God need you? Yeah, He loves you. He puts His focus, He loves you. Now, it all comes back to Him in this kind of boomerang way, but that's different from the way you and I love. We love as an other-oriented act, not self-focused. And again, that means it will be sacrificial. It's going to cost, which means it's going to be hard. The hard work of relationships is the hard work of dying. In other words, you must die to yourself. Have you heard that before? Love requires dying. Husbands, love your wives. How? In that Christ gave his life for his bride. Love is dying to yourself. And that's hard. That's laborious, because ain't nobody want to do that. Not in the flesh. This is grace to us, which leads us to the second part of this. It's hard work because it's dying, but it's hard work because it's grace-giving. Love is hard work because it's grace-giving. Look, can we be honest? In the midst of relational conflict, we all want grace to be shown to us. Can we agree on that? Every single one of us, we're in the middle of a conflict, we're saying, can you just show me some grace here? But you know what's really hard? Me showing you grace. That takes humility. And you know where that humility comes from? It comes from a fundamental understanding of the gospel. It comes from a baseline understanding that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were an enemy of God. You hated him. And in that helpless condition, he came to you and rescued you and loved you. Do you see how that kind of grace would transform your relationships with others? And do you see how that's going to require work? That's going to require the work of saying, I need to show you grace. I need to let go of some things. And that's hard. It's toilsome. But that's the labor of love. It's relational love whereby I'm seeking to have peace with you. I'm seeking to your good. I'm laying down my life for you. This is a love that can only come from God. You won't conjure that kind of love in your flesh. So Paul was convinced by their faith that was producing work. He was convinced by their love that was prompting labor. And he was convinced by their hope that was inspiring perseverance. Their hope that was inspiring perseverance. So as we look at these verses again in this introduction, we see that Paul was bearing in mind your steadfastness of hope. Or we could translate that, your perseverance of hope. Now we'll talk more about what this perseverance is in a minute, but understand that this perseverance is coming out of hope, right? It's inspired by hope. This is a hope that inspires or produces perseverance. So what is this hope? What is this hope? Hope is assurance that comes from full confidence in the Lord Jesus. The biblical hope is not like, oh man, I really hope the Huskers win this week. And we know why. That's not biblical hope. Because you're likely to be disappointed. Right? That's not the kind of hope we're talking about here. Biblical hope is an assurance. It is a confidence. Having received the gospel message, having received these promises of the gospel in myself, I therefore have a confidence and assurance that what those promises are made, they will no doubt be kept. Because I know that my God is faithful. He's not a promise breaker. He keeps his covenant, right? This is what hope is. Hope is this assurance. It is this strength of confidence that comes because I know Jesus and I believe in him. And he's promised things to me that I know will come. Now, we need to be careful about what his promise, or what we think his promises are. There are many that say, well, he's promised you to be healthy all the time. I was just listening to a very popular preacher saying that, you know, it's sinful to be sick. Okay, I think you've misunderstood what God has promised to you. God is faithful to his promises. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Bearing in mind your perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. Do you see this hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ? This hope is grounded in Him. It's an assurance and a full confidence in Jesus. I take hold of you. You think about standing before God in judgment, and you're saying, there's that common question that is asked. You stand before the Lord one day, and He's going to ask you, why are you here? I think a great response is, I'm with Him. I'm with Jesus. He invited me. He changed me. I'm here with Jesus. I have nothing to offer. My hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is not in me. My hope is not in you. My hope is not in our government. My hope is not in our military defense. Our hope is not in the wisdom of leaders. It's not in my wife. It's not in your husband. It's in Jesus Christ. This hope in Christ is ultimately assurance of His eschatological salvation. You go, woo! There's a word. If you were here in Bible class this morning, by the way, this is a shameless plug for Bible class. We're talking about eschatology in Bible class. You come, if you were here, you would know what that word means. Eschatological has to do with the future. It has to do with what's going to happen. And so when you think about eschatological salvation, it has to do with the future hope that I have that one day God is going to finally save me. He's going to glorify me. He's going to fully redeem and change me so that there is no longer, I'm not only free from sin, I'm free from the presence of sin forever. Amen. There is an eschatological salvation yet to come where God consummates all of this. And that's ultimately where this hope is derived. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to what? Wait. Wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There's wrath coming. God rescues those who believe in Him from it. And we have hope as a result, and we can wait knowing. No matter what happens today, the world can come to an end and fall apart all around me, but I know that Christ is coming from heaven, and He saves me from the wrath to come. And I'm waiting. Now, we'll talk more about that, because it's not just like I'm waiting. It's a waiting. The hope of our salvation empowers us to wait with perseverance. That is, to persist through persecution and hardship with our eyes eagerly fixed on what we can't yet see. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hardship and suffering, my hope empowers me to wait with perseverance. It empowers me to persist and to labor through it all with hope, with joy. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. I have a hope. You have a hope. That hope is present. It's right now. We have hope for right now. But the kind of hope that Paul is talking about ultimately is this hope of this final salvation, this eschatological hope, this eschatological salvation. This hope is part of the armor that protects us when facing temporal hardships associated with suffering and especially persecution. This hope is what is part of what armors you up against all of this so that you can persist and stand. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You have armor given to you to stand in the midst of trouble and persecution. And a key part of that, this helmet, is your hope. It's the hope of your salvation. So that's this hope. It's this realization that no matter what in this world, I know I am secure in Christ, and one day we'll all be with Him and celebrating in glorified bodies, free from sin, free from death. Praise God. So what is this perseverance? Your perseverance of hope. Your perseverance inspired by this hope. Perseverance is more than mere survival. It is continuing exertion of missional effort despite hardships and opposition. This waiting that Paul talks about is not just like waiting. Just sitting there, go, okay, I'm waiting. It is an eager, persistent, laborious waiting that says, Lord, I know you're coming, but I am at work missionally getting the job done that you've called me to do. And no matter what the circumstances are, I'm persisting through them. That's perseverance. Despite hardship and especially the opposition. So let's go through real quickly some verses that tell us that this was not only a persecuted church, but a missional church. Verse 6, chapter 1, having received the word in what? Much tribulation. We'll talk more about this tribulation later, but they were receiving this in opposition. Or as Paul says in 2:2, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Do you see that? Here's the perseverance that is missional. Paul is bold to proclaim in the midst of much opposition. 2:14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. They were enduring suffering, persecution. Bear in mind that one way to end the suffering is to give in to the demands of the opposition to give up on the mission, right? You want to stop people from ridiculing you? Get along and come alongside and agree with them and give up on your mission. But you see, they didn't. They persevered and they continued to be persecuted as a result. They persevered through it because of hope. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Paul speaking both of his own experience and of theirs. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, he says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This was a persecuted church, but it was a missional church. And that missional aspect was because they had a hope. Their perseverance was inspired by hope, saying, we win. We've won, and we win, and we win. We win. So throw it at me. Come at me. I don't care. We win. You see how this is empowering to the gospel? This is empowering to the mission. Let's take hold of the hope that we have in Christ and not be stifled or stunted in any way by what our culture is wanting to do, because Satan wants to hinder us in this. And look, we may very well be on a trajectory of increased difficulty and persecution right here. Will we take hold of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and persevere and toil through it missionally rather than giving up? Or crawling into a corner some way and say, well, you know, it's all going to come to an end in the end sometime, so I'm just going to go. No! Go preach the gospel. Let's persevere in hope. Faith produces hope, and hope inspires perseverance through any circumstance, and this hope bears witness that we belong to Christ. So this work of faith, this labor of love, this perseverance of hope, these are all evidences of God's election. They're not the ground of it. Jesus is the ground of it. These are just indicators of it. So here's some concluding thoughts. Is your faith producing work? Is your desire for goodness and work? Do you see yourself as a workman, as a creation of God, designed for and living out good work? Is your love prompting labor? Are you staying with the relationship? Are you laboring through it to show grace and to die to yourself? Are you imitating Christ in this? And is your hope inspiring perseverance? Or are we shaken by circumstances around us? Do difficulties throw you off? Or do difficulties have you stepping back and saying, Lord, I believe. Now I'm going to step back in. Let's be a church that is filled with the work that comes from faith, this labor of love, and this perseverance that is inspired by hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you that it helps us to understand how we live out our faith in this world. It helps us to grab hold of truth. And Lord, I pray that if anyone here this morning doesn't know you, they haven't received these promises of the gospel, they haven't received you, Lord God, would you do your work in them? To awaken their souls to believe and to trust you. Put their hope in you. Lord, we confess that's your work. We look for you to do it. We pray that you would. But Lord, we have a response, and I pray that we would respond in faith. That we would respond in obedience. That we would turn away from our idols to serve you, who is the only true and living God. Father, may we be a missional church no matter what our circumstances. May you fill us with hope that we might go out into this world and proclaim the gospel until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Lord willing, you were inspired this morning to think about your relationship with Christ, to think about how these things practically work out in the day-to-day. And I'm praying that we as a people, that as I said at the beginning of this, that we as a people, we come together and corporately worship, that testify to the reality of the gospel in all of our lives, that we come prepared to worship, that we come living out our worship that we've been engaged in throughout the week, but then that we persevere missionally, that we proclaim the gospel to our neighbors. And when they laugh at us or when they ridicule us or when they just don't listen, and, you know, that we persist. Amen? Go in peace.